Good morning. Take up your Bible and open to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. We will be looking this morning at verses 45 through 56. Mark chapter 6, 45 through 56. This morning's passage gives us an opportunity to talk about the biblical topic of trials. So the first thing I want to do this morning before we get into that is define for you exactly what I mean when I use the term trial. I want to know what the Bible has to say about it. I want to know how it's biblically defined. So what is a trial? When Christians talk about the trials of life, this is what they mean. We are talking about the various hardships, difficulties, and adversities that we face day to day. But the Christian has a unique take on it because we see these as purposeful. The hardships, the difficulties, the adversities are designed by God to test, to strengthen, to purify and build up our faith. And trials range from mild difficulties that we experience every day to life-threatening situations. Now, this passage that we are looking at this morning is going to give us an opportunity to look at a trial that the disciples of our Lord faced, that he allowed them to go through. And so it's giving us this excellent opportunity to talk about trials, which are very appropriate because we are constantly in the midst of them. So I want to pick up where we left off in the Gospel according to Mark. And you might remember the context that we are in the midst of the narrative is that Colby brought us through Colby brought us through the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 last week. And so we read that story and discussed that together. So let's pick it up with Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Hear the word of the one true and living God. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Father, as we look into your word now, be with the one who speaks it and the ears that hear. I ask in Christ's name. So the first question that we want to answer after reading this passage is, I've made a claim that we're going to talk about trials this morning, and this passage fits the mold of a trial, and then it gives us the opportunity, affords us the opportunity to talk about them. Does it actually fit the definition of a trial that we've been working with? And indeed, it does. We see the disciples here being sent on ahead of Christ after the feeding of the 5,000 in a boat. They're crossing the sea up there in Galilee. And they've been at it all night long, and they're having trouble making their way across because the winds are against them. So they're exhausted, they're frustrated, they're in the midst of a trying moment. So how did they fare in this trial? Well, as the narrative reads, they didn't fare so good. Now, what is glaring here, as you read that story, is the absence of any detail of an appeal by them to God. They've been out there all night. It's an argument, you could say, from silence, but the silence is deafening. They're without excuse. This was not the first time that they've had trouble on this body of water. Now, Jesus shows up in an act of grace and mercy, and when he does, it's in grand style. Now, who have grown up or spent a lot of time in the Word of God, tend to read past these stories very quickly. And we don't really give them the proper meditation required by them. But you really need to think about it for a minute. You need to slow down, and you need to use your imagination for something that glorifies God. You need to picture the scene that is before you. Here these men have been out rowing and rowing and rowing, getting nowhere. And they're not calling upon God, they're not calling upon the name of the Lord, they're not crying out to Jesus to help them, they're not doing none of that. But the Lord in his mercy, as I mentioned a moment ago, comes walking on the water. This will be a stumbling block for many people, I would assume, if you were to share this specific story with people you know as a way to testify about who Christ is. They say, come on. He walked on the water. You say, how do you defend that? You have to come up with all manner of evidential arguments. And no, science cannot prove this. I would just say simply, if you were sharing this story with somebody who's a skeptic and a doubter, say, is anything too hard for the Lord? We place far more faith in far more incredible things. Why not that God became man and trod the earth, striving with us? Can he not walk across the bodies of water that he made as if it were solid ground? So picture that. I delight in that, to stop when I'm reading these stories that I've read hundreds of times. And I just, for a moment, put myself in the boat, exhausted. And here comes a figure walking across the water. Now, the remarkable thing is this does twofold. It helps build us up, and I get honestly excited about it when I think about my Lord doing these things. But at the same time, it also helps me to have sympathy for these doubters, these men that are in the boat, and they're looking, and they are terrified because they think they are looking at a ghost. They don't recognize him. Now, this is what you should not do. You should not, in that moment, judge them. Because you have lapses of faith all day long. Here they are. They have no reference for this. They've seen things that the Lord has done, but this is next level. Only God treadeth upon the waves. Job chapter 9. Again, they were asking, what manner of man is this? And he, in an amazing, this amazing little detail, don't let it just walk on by you. It's just, he meant to pass by them. I love that. It was almost like he's just moonwalking. Like, hey, here I am. Now he's close enough. That looks like, is that him? But yet, they cry out in terror. So we're in this tension right now, aren't we? Between feeling what they were feeling, but also knowing what we know now. But our Lord This teaches us, this speaks volumes. I wish you would come to know Jesus as he is your dearest and closest friend, the Lord of glory. Your most intimate, your beloved, because you learn something so special about him. That even in their lapse of faith, even in the absence of them crying out, he comes to them. See it? He knows they're terrified. He knows they're failing the trial. He knows that they should have called upon him. But he still comes to them. But they failed. This was a test of their faith. This was a trial they were going through. Trials are meant to test our faith and to expose our weaknesses and also to build us up. And they failed this miserably. I can tell you that they failed it because at the end of verse 51, what does it say? It says, they were utterly astounded. For this reason, they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You know what that's saying? You know what Mark is saying there? What Peter is saying through Mark? He's saying they should have gotten it. They should have known. But they were utterly astounded. Now, if you were to dig into what that phrase is in the original Greek, what you will come to find out is that phrase, utterly astounded, means, I would translate it like this, they didn't get it. They still didn't get it. That's what it means. You could translate these verses here as, this is Steve's translation, they just didn't get it yet. They were unable to put the pieces together about who Jesus was. They didn't get Jesus, but they should have after the feeding of the 5,000. They should have gotten it. That's what the commentary is here. That's Steve's translation. You can use that, Colby. That's okay. I'm sure I will hear that 10 years from now and I will get no credit for it. That's okay. God knows. God knows. What they're saying is that their hearts were not yet receptive. They were still doubting. And this doubt, these lapses of faith, you know what that does, rather? It causes us to become spiritually blind to the majesty, to the glory of God. When you doubt, you know what you can't see? Him. So we're looking at that feeding of the 5,000, which Colby gave us a great treatment of last week. And we're looking back to that as the reason why they should have gotten through this trial with success, but they didn't. And so the feeding of the 5,000, what was that? What was that all about? Well, first of all, that magnificent grand feeding of thousands upon thousands, not just five, that was 5,000 men, but thousands upon thousands more, it should have called to mind the feeding of Israel in the desert, right? Because if you're growing up with the Old Testament as your way of looking at the world, and you're seeing Christ Jesus on the mountain feeding bread to people, you think, that reminds me of the manna that God provided Israel in the wilderness. I wonder what that indicates about who this is. As God did for Israel, the Father, in the wilderness, so Christ did in the feeding of the 5,000. Here we have Jesus walking on the water. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Job declares, and other passages as well, say only God can tread upon the seas. As God does, so Christ does. So what am I getting at? It should have clued these men in to their dealing with somebody who is far more than just a man. They should have learned that lesson. And so when you're reading about them on the lake rowing out of sight of Jesus, they should have said, we're dealing with someone who is greater than a man. If I call upon him, he is certain to hear. And in the narrative, you can even see that Jesus was probably afar off, but he saw them. How did he see them? He's God. Now, I understand about Christ's having to experience true humanity in every facet. But you get these breakthroughs all through the narratives of the Gospels that show you that Jesus was not just a man. He was truly God, who became truly man for our sake. And this one, Jesus, ever lives to intercede for us. But they were just not ready to see it. But they had more than enough evidence, so they were liable to know and to respond rightly. But they were just incapable. They had seen enough to know that he was the compassionate shepherd. Colby talked about this last week. The compassionate shepherd who takes care of his sheep, us. The Lord who is close at hand. And here's the point I want to bring out to you in this first story. That by this time they should have expected a miraculous intervention. Whether or not it came, they should have at least expected it. And they certainly should have recognized Jesus when he was coming to him. I hold them to that. That's how they should have responded. So Colby talked last week about the compassionate shepherd feeding the multitudes. And he brought out an interesting detail that in the 23rd Psalm, we read there that the Lord who is our shepherd causes us to lie down beside still waters and on the green grass and provide for us and all that type of thing. All that shepherding imagery is meant to speak to us how the Lord provides for us in all of life. I want to just repeat those words again. Because when we read that detail in the feeding of the 5,000, that he caused them to sit down on the grass, it was to call to mind the 23rd Psalm, that the Lord was going to provide for these hungry people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That experience that they had of the feeding of the 5,000 should have just indicated to them, this is the Lord. He's the one of the 23rd Psalm that we've known since we could talk. That's what they should have remembered. And then what are the next verses in that 23rd Psalm? You know them. Though I walk through the darkest valley. You know what that is? That's a trial. The very next story after that one that Colby said, the first two verses of the 23rd Psalm are meant to be the background for the feeding of the 5,000, right, Colby? The very next story that Mark puts in his place indicates the next verses in the 23rd Psalm. Isn't that remarkable? Though I walk through the darkest valley, I know. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I get it. The Hebrew there is the darkest of dark valleys. And there is no darker valley than the shadow of death. But it doesn't dismiss lesser trials, which are trials of life. Though I might walk through dark valleys. If it is true of the greatest, it will be true of the lesser. If it's true that the Lord will shepherd us through the veil of death, it will be true of everything else in life, including when you stub your toe. Though I walk through the day-to-day aggravations of this life, he is with me. He is with me. His rod, his staff, they comfort me. Do you believe this? And it's that last detail that strikes me from this 23rd Psalm. Because here they are in the water, going through that dark valley of a trial, this straining, and they're just trying to get to the other side. It's been a long day. Just can we please get there? What they should have called to mind was, we're in a dark valley. Call upon him. He will be with us. And indeed, he does come, doesn't he? So even though they failed this trial, they performed poorly, they still have learned valuable lessons. Isn't that comforting to you? That every day you go through these trials, these tests of our faith, and even when we blow it, we still learn from it, albeit in a negative sense. We would love to pass every trial. But chances are you're probably make more mistakes, more lapses of faith, than you will meeting them with the high hand of victory. But even then, the Lord humbles us, which we need so much more. Humility is that chief of virtues to the Christian. To recognize that as we are having our weaknesses exposed through our failings every day, and the fact that we really aren't in control, we can turn to the one who is. You know what the two dirtiest words a human being can utter? I can. No, you can't. You can't breathe your next breath unless the Lord permits it. You can't make your heart beat one more time unless the Lord says so. And you can't get to heaven unless the Lord bids you to come. No, you can't. You can't do anything apart from Him. That little baby there has been teaching me a lot of lessons. I haven't shared many of them with you, but he's as helpless as we are before God. You want to know what you're like before God, apart from Christ? Apart from Christ Jesus, you want to know what you're like? Him. You don't want to know what you need? Someone like her, or him, to hold you and to carry you, and that is the Lord. Have you not seen the compassionate shepherd picture where he has the sheep over his shoulders, carrying him where he wants him to go, teaching that sheep the lesson? You want to know where that comes from? This. You all need to learn this. You are not self-sufficient. You can't. And that's why the Lord left them out on the water for hours, rowing in the same place over and over. And they're so hard-headed and so stupid, they just, typical human response, keep trying in the face of failure. Instead of calling upon the one who can give success. You can't even make your heart beat. You can't even tie your shoes unless God permits it. How are you getting to heaven? You're going to get yourself there? Fat chance. Because you're completely incapable. That's why. Completely. You're going to get before the Lord of glory, the Holy One, the Majestic One, the Righteous One, the Just One, who has no sin in Him, no darkness at all, as one who has failed time and time again in this life, and go, yeah, but I gave some money to a charity. I didn't use the really bad words. I only lied some of the time. I only stole when I was a kid. Come on. For one sin, you will be cast out of His presence. He cannot dwell with sin. You need the Righteous One. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in your place. You need Him to come rescue you, and He has. Because He bore a trial far greater than you'll ever bear. When He took to that cross, you know what that was? That was a cosmic day of atonement, whereby the Son of God, no sin in Him, the unblemished One, the Shepherd of Shepherds, stood in our place. Between heaven and earth when He was suspended on that cross. And the Father bore the wrath of God down upon Him. And He drank that cup willingly to the last drop to satisfy the divine demand for justice that every trial that we've ever failed in our life, every lapse of faith, afforded us hell. And He drank it down and said, they are now clean, and with Me I pay for them. They're Mine. They're Mine. Because He bore that trial. And the Lord of glory, the Precious One, our Lord Jesus Christ, before that hour on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, His knees knocked. He sweat drops of blood. When He recognized what the Father was going to undertake upon Him, that He was going to be separated in those hours from on the cross, that He was going to drink down that cup of judgment to the last drop, and it caused Him to shake and quake to His core. And you think, oh puny man, oh little woman, that you're going to stand before this holy God on the day of judgment? No, you will not. You need one in your place. You need Him to get into your boat. enroll you across the River Jordan of death to the shore of eternal life. The disciples' apparent poor performance, Mark pours it on. I love it. Look at the next story. At first I was like, why did Brian give me this story? I was good with that one story. And he said, no, do the next one. So I look at it, and I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. And then it dawned on me, by God's grace, why this story is next. See if you can figure it out as I read it. When they finally crossed over, and by the way, read John's version of this. It's great. It's great. When they finally cross over, they come to the land at Gennesaret, and more to the shore. And they get out of the boat. And the people immediately recognize them. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and they begged him. They importuned him. They harassed him persistently. They urged him. They pressed him. They begged. They beseeched him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Where do you think they got that from? The bleeding woman. That story was starting to make the rounds. They're like, bring your sick people. Just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, this story, there's two details in here I want to point out to you that, in contrast to the failure of the disciples on the lake, stand out. First, they recognized him. Did the disciples recognize him on the lake? No. Don't make excuses. Oh, it was nighttime. It was dark out. They should have known. They were being held to the knowledge that they should have exercised because they had been with him night and day for years. The trial. Now, I'm not going to die on this hill. I'm working with this idea. So theologically, I'm still turning it over, but I'll share it. Our trials are gauged to meet our faith. The more you know, the more you're liable to. You understand? To whom much is given, much is expected. These men have been with Jesus night and day for seeing him walk on the water, they should have been like, ah, okay, yeah. Tim, he showed up. That's how they should have been. Or when they were rowing and rowing. Hey, you think someone wanted them to drop a line to the Lord of glory? Because why? Because they've been given all of this wonderful interaction with the Lord for quite some time. They should have known better. They just saw him feed 5,000 plus people. These people, they have not been given much knowledge. You know what knowledge they had? You're told in the story what knowledge they had. They heard one story. Which story? The hemorrhagic woman. That story. That's why they're trying to touch his garment. Do you see it? Come on, guys, read the Bible. The detail is there for that reason. That's all they knew. And they come running to him. And second detail, they begged him. That's what they should have done in the boat. They should have known who, even though he was miles off on the shore, based upon what they had seen already, they should have known whom they were dealing with, and they should have implored him to come. But they didn't. Do you see it? See it. These people had a strong enough faith to know whom to turn when they were worn out by their trial. They who were worn out and heavy laden, do these words sound familiar? Were brought to the Savior, recognizing that he was the one who could lift their burden. When they saw him, they recognized him, and they begged him for mercy. I just want to point it out to you. The contrast is startling. So step back for a moment. Let's get it, bring it to where we live. Have you ever asked yourself, why We have to endure trials in life as God's people. You ask yourself that. I know what I said in the beginning, that they build up our faith and all that kind of. That's great. Just step back for a minute. You're so used to dealing with hardship, adversity, difficulty of varying degrees that you think it's normal. It's not how God wanted it. We made it this way. We made the world like this. I have a phrase I like to use a lot. A fish doesn't know it's wet. Why? Because it's always in water. That's normal to a fish. We don't know how sinful and fallen and difficult and miserable this world is because of the evil in it. Because we really don't think about it because it's just so much part of our daily experience. We think conflict is normal. We think the sins committed for and against us are part and parcel of living in this life. In a sense that they are, because we're in a fallen world. But in another sense, when you contrast it to how God wanted it from the beginning, this is not how it was supposed to be. And here I am, having been reconciled to God. Why do I got to keep going through the misery that the rest of the world who doesn't know him has to go? Why do I have to continue in it? Let me quote somebody. I don't know who this came from, but it's not from me. I give it away. Trials and suffering are a natural part of the human experience in this world, regardless of one's faith. The difference is that believers are promised God's presence and support through them. Let me read that again. Trials and suffering in this life are a natural part of the human experience in this present age, regardless of one's faith. The difference is that believers are promised God's presence and support through them. So, we're not exempted in this life from adversity. We're not exempted from hardship. It's part and parcel of living in this fallen world. It started with the first man and woman when they rebelled against God. They introduced the chaos of sin into this world. They contaminated their own nature, which has been passed down all to all of us. This rebellious nature, which we're born with. And even though we've been reconciled to God, we're not exempted. But these trials, as I alluded to in the beginning, God uses for our good. They become redemptive. How so? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul tells us that we rejoice in our sufferings. You remember when we were going through Romans? We rejoice in our sufferings. How many of us are doing it? Like when we're going through trial, how many of us are going, yeah! Woo! More of this, please! My wife spent 6 days in a hospital. Yeah! Woo! My faith is being refined. But it's in the Word of God. It must be available to us as Christians if we're looking for it. But to tell somebody to rejoice in their suffering is cruel. So Paul goes on and says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, if you suffer and you persevere in faith in God, because the grace of God in us gives us endurance. It produces character as we persevere through trials. What kind of character? Well, Christ-likeness, which is what God's goal for each of us as Christians is. He wants to conform us to Christ's humanity. He wants to make us just like him. No, we don't become gods, but he wants to make us just like Jesus in his humanity. And so he allows us to go through these trials, and we persevere through them in faith. We learn the lessons God is teaching us, and we grow up in our faith. We mature in our faith. We start out as babes in Christ, new believers, born again, and then we grow up. As we live our lives in faith, we will watch a physical example of what happens to us spiritually with Harry Larry. That's my name for him. Henry Lawrence. Okay? Harry Larry, as he grows up, we're going to watch him physically do what believers do. We come to faith in Christ, helpless, like that. Little trials, little baby trials. And then he keeps growing and growing and growing. How does he grow? How does he grow? Well, right now he's just drinking some milk, right? This milk, right? And mom and dad got that bottle. Grow, grow, grow. This trials do this. How are we doing? Good? Burp that sin, burp that sin, burp that sin, burp that sin. Grow, grow. And then sooner or later, all of a sudden he could take on some food. Actual food. Not that, whatever that is, he drinks. Right? And then he begins to get stronger. And then someday, Harry Larry's going to be an ox like his dad. Right? Eating steak. Mashed potatoes. That's what happens to us spiritually. You persevere, you persevere, you persevere. You grow up, you grow up, you grow up. You're being fed the milk of the word. You're being fed the meat of the word. You're going through life in faith in Christ. And you're growing up spiritually. By the way, physical growth, chronological growth, does not correspond with spiritual growth. I've met 70-year-old Christians who are babes in Christ. They never grew up. Why? Because they never met trials in faith. They never took in the meat of the word. And their faith, or lack of it, is staggering to me. And I just have to remember 1 Timothy 5 to not rebuke older people too harshly. And say, you tell me you spent 50 years in church and this is as far as you come? Come on. It's available to us if we meet these trials in faith, right? And we grow in them and we learn from them. And most of the time, like I alluded to earlier, we will fail or not act perfectly in a trial, right? Our faith's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. In those 6 days in the hospital that my wife just endured, right? There are times when we're like, yeah, the Lord is on our side. And other times like, where are you, Lord? Right? Is that true? It was for me as I was watching my better half deal with that. But you know what? He got us through it. And then on the other side of it, he's like, I told you I'd get you to the shore. And then guess what? That character, as we grow up, you know what it produces in us? The desire to one day fully and finally be free from all of it. You want to know what keeps me tethered to this life? You, just like the Apostle Paul. For I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain is more beneficial to you, depending on the day of the week. Right, honey? And so I think I'll remain for a season. But you know what? The older I get, some of you people are going to be like, okay, Junior. But this week I had to write down my birthday. And then my age. And I went, oh my goodness. I'm almost old. I'm almost used up. But I'm glad I joined this church because you guys all live into your 80s, man. So I got ways to go. But if there's some kind of anointing here. But it caused me in the moment, and I thank God for it. And I mean it most sincerely. I'm like, oh, the Lord talks about 70 or 80 years. That's an average, right? And I know, like, okay, I know how to exegete the passage. But nevertheless, it's like, you know, here's the thing. It's you're not going to escape death. And that's okay for the Christian because of the hope of glory that Christ gave us. And the older my body gets, the more I'm like, I'm happy to lay this one down for the model that Jesus has on order for me in the new heavens and the new earth when I'll be able to leap like a gazelle. I'm happy to. No more diabetes. No more arthritis. No more back pain. No more pancreatitis. Apostle Peter, Paul and Peter. Gotta love Paul and Peter. Here comes Peter. What does he say? He says something very similar. He says, now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials in your life, haven't you? Haven't you, believers? Yes. Why, says Peter? Well, here's the reason, says Peter. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, More precious than gold that perishes through it, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that I want to bring that detail out to you, because Peter says something very similar to Paul, except he says this. When God finally gets us over that final hurdle and we're on that great day of reckoning, he's going to hold you up and he's going to go, remember where he started from? Look at him now. I did that. That's what the Lord's going to say. And so our faith in this life is very precious, says Peter, and it's the bellwether by which we know if we're on the right track. And the one thing that you can honestly say for certain about yourself is if you're still a Christian today, it's because God has held you up. And if you're still a Christian tomorrow, it's because God is keeping you. And if you're still a Christian at the end of this life, it's because God has brought you there so that no one may boast in God's presence. No one will say on the day of judgment, you and me, Lord, we did it together. No, what you will say is, Lord, you had had mercy on me and you brought me to that shore of victory. Through all the trials, through all the misery. And the more that you endure in this life, the sweeter that taste of victory is going to be. You know that? The more you've endured in this life as a Christian, the longer you've gone, persevering through all the heartache, hardship, difficulty, adversity, all the misery, right in that day, you'll forget all about it because of the weight of glory that's upon you. I want to dispose of a myth. We get all kinds of Christian slogans, don't we? All kinds. We like to take the precious beauty that is in this book and come up with really cheap banners. One of them is this. You've heard this. I hope you never used it, but if you did, here's your turn to get paddled. There's a Christian slogan that you hear from time to time. God never gives you more than you can handle. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said that? True or false? Your Honor, as my first witness, I bring forth Job. Think Job had more than he could handle? You betcha. Think the disciples in the boat had more than they could handle? Yeah. That's why Jesus had to rescue them. Be more accurate. Be more concise. Be smarter. Yeah, I know. The faith of a child. That's what we should do. We should be crying out to God. But here's a better way to put it. God never gives you more than you can handle without him. Now that sings, doesn't it? God never gives you more than you can handle without him. You understand? Okay. Application. One big one. I want you to work on with me. Our first instinct in any trial should be this. Turn to God. First instinct. The minute you meet adversity, flee to Christ. Run to God. Okay? Agreed? Will you covenant with me? Do this, because that's what they should have done. You need to recognize whom you're in relationship with, the Lord of glory. You need to beg him when you're going through a trial. Okay? You need to prepare for trials before they come, not when you're in the midst of them. There is a nugget of wisdom that military men will show you and tell you about. That when you prepare for the battle beforehand, not in the midst of it. You're not trying. For some reason, America has been under the grace of God, because in all the big wars that we fought, you'll read about it in history books, that they were able to play catch up. World War II, for example. Build a navy. Build an army. Right in the midst of the battle. But wisdom prevailing down through the ages says this. Prepare for the battle beforehand. Marshal your forces beforehand. You need to spend time learning about the God in whom you're in relationship with. That's why you won't hear slogans like, God will never give me more than they can handle. Where does that come from? From ignorance about who God is and what the Word says. No, God will be with you in the midst of your trial. That's biblical, okay? So you've got to get into the Word to know the God with whom you will spend eternity with. And you do that by meditating on His Word, so that when Jesus says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, you can take that and believe it and hold to it, so that every promise He's made to us, we will be able to hold to and hold Him up to. Like, Lord, You said this, and I claim it for myself. That's good biblical naming and claiming. The promises of Scripture. Okay? And you need to call on Him in the midst of the distress when trial comes upon you. You need to be praying daily as you pray the Lord's Prayer, thoughtfully. Lord, lead us not into temptation. What's the Lord, what are we asking for? Lord, You know where the landmines in my life would be, that I would get myself in a mess, so I'm asking You to keep me from those. Another way you could translate that is, Lord, keep me from hard testing. Lord, don't allow me to be overwhelmed in the storm of trial. Be with me. That's biblical. Draw near to God, says the Word of God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You claim these promises as your own, as one of God's people, to get you through the day-to-day hardships and adversities and heartaches of life. Lord, be with me. I've told the story often, but when I was a brand new Christian, the Lord taught me this. He taught me how He will draw near. And He did so like that second story we read. He just came to me. Because I was a new Christian. But my wife was in a terrible car accident. And at the time, my two oldest daughters, I've told the story before, but it so illustrates the point to me. It reminds me of like how I learned these things. And my two oldest daughters were spending the night with my in-laws because Sharon was still in the hospital. I had to get home late and then back up early the next morning. And so Sarah wasn't even born yet. So I go back, and I remember coming home that night after the adrenaline of all that I experienced that day as a brand new Christian. And I thought, I'm so alone. And then it came with me with the weight of conviction that He was with me. And I realized, I'll never be alone. Now that was Him in His mercy, in His grace as a new Christian. He's teaching me the lesson. And this is why I say these lessons are taught to us, or they're calibrated to the level of understanding we have. Those disciples should have known better that He would come. Those other people, they just heard the story of the hemorrhoid. He calibrates the trial to them. And the only way you can get through it is with Him. James tells us how to face them, how to face trials. That's okay. James tells us how to face trials. I'm going to finish with this. It's really important here that you kind of get this in your mind, because you're going to endure a trial before the end of today. James says this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Are you kidding? Really? There it is again. You know the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness, and it's that ability to stand firm. So it's this growing up idea. And let it have its full effect, as you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay? So here it is again, that James says the same thing as Peter and Paul. And then he says, if any of you is lacking wisdom in a trial, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable. You hear what James is saying here? He's saying when you find yourself in a trial and you need to know the way to go, God who is with you, ask Him. He qualifies it. He says, but don't be double-minded. Because here's the thing. Here's what we'll do. Right? We want God to be like one of our many counselors. That's what we want. Like, hey, Lord, you got a little advice for me so I can get through this? Because I got some plans of my own, and I got some advice from other people. They're not necessarily godly, but I'm going to handle it through the, you know, they got some pretty good, like Jordan Peterson's giving me some ideas. Dennis Prager, I got some ideas from Dennis Prager. Dennis Prager, the Apostle Paul, and you, Lord, in prayer. And I'll kind of just take the counsel as it comes. Now, God will not speak to a man like that, double-minded. If you want to know what the Lord, there's only one counselor you need. That is the Lord of glory. So you ask him, waiting for the answer. And herein lies the problem. We want immediate relief, don't we? You're going through a trial. Back to the hospital example, which is the Lord just taught me about so much in preparation for this, apparently. But I'm watching my wife endure day after day. She just wanted to go home, especially by the fourth and fifth day. How long, O Lord? How long? Same thing with any trial that we go through. How long, O Lord? It's been an hour. An hour? Some people, Johnny Erickson Tata's trial has gone on for decades. How do I get through today, Lord? That's the question. And wait for the answer. And they don't always come right away. And they usually come through different means. If you hear an audible voice, check it twice. But usually the Lord will bring to mind what he would have you do. He'll bring people into your life to help you through. He'll do what he will if you ask in earnest of him. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who remains steadfast under the trials of life. For when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life. You want to know the number one way to know whether or not somebody truly is saved? You want to know? Watch them die. You ever been in the presence of a saint on their deathbed? You ever been in the presence of a saint who knew they were dying? I've heard stories. I've seen the weeks leading up to death for them, but I've never actually been in the presence, but one has that I know. I was at a funeral recently. I came here from a church in Middleborough, which is booming. I keep praying for them because they are right now experiencing what I realized this week was the fruit of all the revival praying that we did. That's what's going on. We may not agree with a lot of things, but you know, that we're seeing out of some of the people, but by and large, they have faithful men there, faithful pastors, faithful people. Anyway, I went back there recently to see some friends of mine whose mother had gone on to be with the Lord. She was a dear woman. And Pastor Bruce, one of my mentors, told the story of being in her room in the dying hours, literally moments before she went into the glory. You know what she was doing? She was locked in ecstasy, looking up, singing hymns. That's not normal. God did that. She couldn't wait to go home. Blessed is the one who perseveres through the trials of this life in faith, in Christ. They will receive the crown of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. There's so much more to say about these things, Father. To treat a topic like this within 45 minutes is almost to speak not at all. I pray you would use these feeble offerings that I made this morning with words to speak to your people's hearts, that you might cause them to grow up in faith, that we might grasp at the serious nature of this life, that we might know the blessing that we have in Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the fact that you've brought me this far. I would have never made these 20 years on my own. And I thank you that I'm here at this hour, at this time, in this place because of what you've done. Because you got into my boat 20 years ago, and you are rowing me to the shore of eternity. Strive with us, O Lord. We are a weak and feeble people, and we are little in number. Jacob is so small, but you are mighty. We ask that you would have mercy on us in Christ's name. Amen.